You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Thanks for engaging over the question. For me, my favorite story is Lord of the Rings. It's a classic, but I love the story of the Lord of the Rings. One of the reasons I love that story is because it all is leading toward this glorious end in which we see good triumph and evil is conquered, and that gives me a picture of what's to come in this world as God will one day reign fully and supreme and bring to restoration all that is broken. And so I love the story of the Lord of the Rings. I'm excited, really excited for this week to read some of the comments, and sad I didn't get to hear so many of your answers, but I love a good story. And today we're actually going to look at the story of God as Paul tells it. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts 13, that's where we'll be. You can turn there as I'm welcoming you. I want to say good morning, church. My name's Jeremy, and I'm the senior pastor here. And whether you are a member, a regular attendee, or this is your first time with us, I want to say welcome. And in particular, I want to say welcome to those of you who do not have a faith in Jesus this morning. We're glad that you're here with us. As a church, we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And so if you're with us for any amount of time, one of the things you'll find out is we love Jesus here. And we'll talk about Jesus a lot. Whether the weariness of the world comes from the brokenness of the world, the busyness of your life, or your idolatry, and the sin that seems to entangle you, we believe lives are renewed through relationship with Jesus. And so we want to help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be sent by Jesus into all of the world. And so if you don't know Jesus like that this morning, we hope to introduce you to him. Thanks for being with us. And from wherever you come, for all those who are gathered, either in the sanctuary or on the live stream, our hope is that the songs that we sing and the prayers that are prayed and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you this week. Now, before we continue in the sermon, we do need to take just a moment to have this kind of family conversation. If you're a guest with us, you can listen in, but I do want to talk to our members and regular attendees about something in particular regarding our partnership with the Minneapolis Police Department to be here on Sunday mornings. Now, you should have received an email this past Friday regarding the presence of MPD here in our building on Sunday mornings, and this is the result of a significant amount of time and effort, and it has created a range of responses in our people, some positive and some critical. And so I do want to share a little bit more of the context and how I have sought to, even this week, listen and learn and lead through this time. And so this process began several years ago when we commissioned a safety and security audit of our building with an outside firm specializing in church environments. And one of their primary recommendations to us coming out of that was to address our Sunday morning safety and security so that we are better prepared to respond to any range of needs. For example, a health emergency requiring medical care, a natural disaster requiring an emergency plan, a disruptive guest requiring de-escalation training, or as we saw in November of 2017 at First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, an active shooter response. The safety and security of those who gather in this building on a Sunday morning is a responsibility that we want to shepherd and steward with great care. And so as we investigated potential solutions, we considered several options. We considered hiring our own safety and security staff. We considered working with a private security firm, or contracting with the Minneapolis Police Department. And this decision was actually made over a year ago to partner with MPD. However, due to COVID, we weren't in our building for about 6 months, and so we never actually implemented that plan. And well, over the last year, the landscape of our city has changed in many different ways, which is why I'm taking the time to address this, because this is such a significant issue in our city. The need for safety and security has increased during this time, as well as the complexity in finding it. Recently, the Downtown Minneapolis Neighborhood Association conducted a survey of downtown residents, and what they found are some alarming results. 90% feel less safe than they used to. 70% say that family and friends are scared to visit them, and 60% are considering moving out of downtown. As a church located in downtown Minneapolis, this should matter to us. Increased crime rates in Minneapolis, and now the beginning of the Derek Chauvin trial tomorrow, has not reduced the need for safety and security, but increased that need. We do not live in fear, and we don't want to send that message. We trust in the Lord, but we also want to be wise and prudent in our dealings. And so we have continued to move forward with this plan. But this week, we did receive feedback from some people concerned with the decision to work with the Minneapolis Police Department. In particular, in light of the killing of George Floyd and the very real and legitimate concerns around over-policing, there are some people who will not be comforted by the presence of an MPD officer, but may actually experience increased anxiety or fear. I want you to know that I have taken that concern very seriously as I've received that feedback. I do not want to discount the genuine and deeply felt concerns that are raised at our decision. And as this feedback was given, I want to just give you some insight into what I've done just throughout this week to further understand the perspectives of others and seek God's wisdom in this time. And so, first, I took some time to fast and pray. I've been asking for God's wisdom throughout this week. I've took a day to fast. I've asked others to join me in praying, asked you to continue praying for God's wisdom. These are decisions in which we want God's Spirit to lead us. Even in a conversation on the phone this week, one of our minority members took time to pray with me over the phone, and this was a great encouragement to me. So to continue to pray. We're asking God to do abundantly more this year, and that doesn't always look like increased measurable results. Sometimes it is a deeper trust in God and a deeper fellowship with Him and one another. Second, I reached out to Christian leaders in minority communities throughout our city. I knew several, and so I reached out to them. They gave me contact information for more, and so I have meetings in the works with additional leaders throughout our city in the coming week. I'm seeking to be a learner in further understanding the concerns and complexity around policing here in Minneapolis. One thing that has been made clear to me over this last week is that the perspectives of minorities in our cities cannot be summarized succinctly into one category. What was communicated to me is that the concerns that exist among our minority communities are about over-policing, as seen in the killing of George Floyd, and statistics about racial inequity and the use of force, and also about under-policing, as seen in the recent article by a 17-year-old black male in North Minneapolis, in which he wrote, "Many Northside trees bear the names of victims of gun violence. Those names include my own father's." He went on, "I live in a cemetery with trees as tombstones for those who have fallen victim to gun violence. As a black teenage male, I no longer feel safe in my community." And on the one hand, the progressive movement is very vocal about over-policing, and on the other hand, the conservative movement is very vocal about under-policing. I was reminded this week that the progressive and conservative debate is often and primarily a white debate, and neither represents the views of most minorities very well. As those who take up the call of God to seek the welfare of our city, and as a church that is dedicated to that welfare, since we've decided to work with MPD, we cannot be silent about either. We must be willing to speak about the dangers of both over-policing and under-policing, and I'm committed to continue listening and learning alongside of all of you. Now, third, I reached out to our own minority members and attendees. I heard a range of responses. In keeping with what I heard from other Christian leaders, these views are not monolithic. They do not all feel the same. Some said that they will feel more safe with an officer here. Others said that they would prefer that an officer was not here. But many of them gave us very helpful and constructive suggestions for how we can make the presence of an officer a more welcoming thing for everyone. And we're exploring and implementing them even now. Fourth thing I've had to do this week is admit my own limited perspective. Now, I was aware that MPD could be a divisive issue, and I do wish that we had been able to communicate more before an officer was present in our building on a Sunday. However, I was blind to the degree to which the communication with our church and specifically with our minority members would be helpful and important. And I take this as a failure in my own leadership, and I am sorry for not leading better in this. This week has reminded me of my own limited perspective and my need to continue growing and my own awareness of the values and the fears and the hopes that shape our cultural moment. Fifth, I have further understood the increasing need for safety and security. While I have been made increasingly more aware of the potential concerns about working with MPD, I have also been increasingly made more aware of the needs for security. There is a very real concern for the increasing crime in our city, and the Downtown Minneapolis Neighborhood Association has been very critical of how our city council has responded. The leaders that I spoke with in our minority communities have been very critical of how our city council has responded. And from what I was told, many people in minority communities do not feel well represented by their city council people. Between the concerns of our downtown neighbors, the increased crime rates, the concern for safety among minority communities in our city, and the recommendation of our own security audit that we address our Sunday morning security, it's clear that MPD is the best way to answer these needs at this time. Sixth, we have a commitment to ongoing evaluation and learning. Currently, funding for this has been approved for an officer for 1 year, at which time we will evaluate whether continuing to work with MPD is the best option. From my vantage point, the conversations that I have had this week feel more like a starting point than a finish line, and it's my aim to continue speaking with those inside of our church and leaders throughout our city, and then bringing all that I hear under the authority of God and His Word through ongoing prayer and discernment. And I hope that's true for all of us. If you would like to talk with me or any of our leaders of our church more, please do that. Please feel free to reach out. But now let's turn to our text together. One of the things we want to be shaped by is the story of God's Word. We want this to shape all of our decisions, all the way that we see the world, and so we open it together each week to read from it, to preach from it, and we'll see this morning that this story shapes Paul as well. Acts 13, 13 through 25. See, we're continuing in our Acts series, and in our text, this is the first ever recorded sermon that Paul gives. Paul became the greatest missionary that the church ever knew, and God used him as one of the most influential humans to have ever walked this planet. So we might be curious to ask, what does his first sermon that's ever recorded say? What does he say in that, and what shapes the way that he says it? So let's read our text and find out. And I'm actually going to ask you this morning to stand with me as we read God's Word. We don't always do this, but occasionally we will, out of respect and honor to God's Word, we'll stand as we read it. So I'll read, you can follow along. Acts 13, verses 13 through 25 says this, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated and pray with me. Father, as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for it. Even as we reflect on these words this morning, God, we want the story of your word to shape us as a people. We want to see through the lens of your story. We want what you're telling us to shape the way that we see the world. We ask, God, that you would help us to make sense of this complex world that we live in. God, would you give us a vision of this gospel, the truth that Jesus has come, the Savior that you've promised, the offspring of David, and that in his life and his death and his resurrection, we find the place of our greatest hope. There is nowhere that we can find a hope like that in Jesus. And so I pray as we come with weary hearts As we think about this last year, we've been through a lot. We might be wearied by this year. God, I pray that we would come to you, that we would find rest and refreshment in Jesus, that we'd hear the words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your soul," that we'd find rest in Jesus. And as we reflect on your word this morning, would you give us rest in Jesus? And so, Father, I pray that as I preach, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in his book, Gospel Fluency, Jeff Vanderstelt writes these words: "All of us are living our lives under a dominant story. We perceive the world and human interactions through the stories we know and believe. Every year of my life, I am more and more convinced that the statement of that quote, what he's arguing for there, is true. We all have stories that we tell ourselves, and everyone is trying to make sense of the world around them. And we get these stories from our families, we get them from the baseline cultural narratives that surround us, we get them from our own experiences. And my question for you this morning is, what narratives are shaping you? What are you believing about the world around you? What stories are you listening to? Is it the message of the gospel and the narrative of God's word, or is it something else? And in our passage, Paul here, he comes to a synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he wants them to make sense of this gospel message, to make sense of their world. You see, they had missed some things, and he has come to help them see the true message and to have their lives shaped by the gospel story, by God's story. And my prayer is that we all would sit under the instruction of God through the preaching of Paul this morning, and that the gospel would shape us like it does Paul. See, Paul is radically shaped by the gospel, and he passionately shares this gospel message with others. We want to be gospel-shaped people who clearly tell the story of the gospel to others. There's four factors that we will consider in the way that Paul tells the story of God in our passage. They'll serve as our outline this morning. The first is that he tells this message faithfully, even when life is hard. Second, he tells the story of God, the story with God as the chief actor. Third, he tells the story in a way that people can hear. And fourth, he tells the story with Jesus as the climax. So first, he tells it faithfully, even when life is hard. At the beginning of our passage, we get some details about two difficulties in Paul's life. The first is a relational difficulty. At the end of verse 13, we read that John leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the story, Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't give us details about why John Mark leaves them. But we read later in Acts 15 that it was some sort of an abandonment. Paul felt abandoned in his work by John Mark. But why did he abandon them? Well, that we don't know. People have speculated many different things. Some that he was homesick. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem. He wanted to return to his mother and her big house and the servants that they had. Others proposed that John Mark didn't like that Paul had become more prominent than John Mark's cousin Barnabas. Still others that John Mark did not want to cross the difficult and bandit-infested terrain that was required for the next leg of the journey. In the end, we just don't know why. But we do know that Paul did not approve of whatever reason was given. John Mark's decision led to conflict between Paul and Barnabas later in Acts 15. We see the way, though, that God can redeem this story. Later on, John Mark is said to be useful to Paul's ministry in 1 Timothy 4:11. Paul actually asks for Mark to come to him. This is the same John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so now we can be encouraged by the outcome of John Mark's life. But at the moment of our text, Paul is very frustrated and likely discouraged by this desertion. I mean, who cannot relate to this? Life and ministry are hard. But what about when people that we love and trust seem to desert us? What about when the people who are meant to be a help and support abandon us? When they give up the faith and walk contrary to God's word? When they move across the country or leave our church family or seem ignorant of our need for support? That can feel discouraging. Imagine you decide to gather with others for prayer. And when you show up, it's only you and one other person. In that moment, you might feel discouraged. You might feel abandoned by the others who had said they would come as well. But what do you do? Has that changed God's story in any way? Does God not listen because there are only two instead of 20? Is the gospel any less real or relevant at that moment? No. And here we see that Paul tells the story of God faithfully, even through difficulty. But it isn't just relational difficulty that Paul faces. He also faces physical difficulty. He has to cross this difficult terrain to get from Perga in Pamphylia to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, just a quick note on the names of these cities. The Antioch that they're traveling to is different from the Antioch that they just left at the beginning of chapter 13. Both of the cities have the same namesake. They're named after the same person. In fact, there are several Antiochs in this area at this time, but they're different cities. Hence, the inclusion by Luke in Pisidia. So we know which one he's referring to. And from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, this is difficult terrain, about 100 miles north through a barren mountain range. It was notorious for bandits and approximately 3,600 feet above sea level. And in addition to the difficult journey that Paul would be on, we see in Paul's letter to the Galatians that around this time he was physically ill as well. The challenge of an arduous journey combined with his own illness made for physical difficulties that he had to overcome. But that did not keep Paul from sharing the story of God with those who would listen. And here's what that reminds us about. Our circumstances do not change the story of God, but we understand our circumstances through the lens of God's word. We have to ask ourselves, which one is interpreting the other? Whether you have relational conflict and feel abandoned by others, or you have a difficult journey ahead of you, or you experience physical illness, these are very real and they're very difficult, but they do not change what God has said about himself. You see, it's the other way around. When we understand God's story and the gospel becomes the predominant story of our lives, then we begin to interpret our circumstances through God's larger story rather than our own limited one. Now, I already quoted from Vanderstelt's book, Gospel Fluency, once, but he also went on to write, in reference to the gospel story, he says, this is our story. This is the story. This is the true and better story that can redeem and make new every other story. You want to change a culture, he asks, and I would add, you want to change your life? Give them a new story, Vanderstelt says. Give them the gospel. Begin to see your circumstances, even your difficult ones, through the lens of the gospel, and it will change everything about your life. A second factor in the way that Paul tells the story of God is that he tells the story with God as the chief actor. Paul and his companions here, they arrive in Antioch and Pisidia. In verse 14, it says, on the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue. And during the synagogue service, it would have included several different elements, not dissimilar to the ones that we actually do today when we gather. The public reading of God's word, prayer, and exhortation. Paul was asked to give the exhortation here, which is similar to what we call an exegetical sermon today. And so Paul, in so many ways, was to give the sermon for that day. So he stood up and began to recite this overarching narrative of the Old Testament. And then he leads to Jesus. And as he does so, God is repeatedly the subject of the verbs. Over and over again, God is the one who is acting on behalf of the people. This shows God's gracious love and his care for Israel throughout their history, as God worked to fulfill his promise of a savior to them. And so you'll see on the screen, I highlighted the verbs in yellow. In verse 17, it says that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Verse 19, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Verse 21, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. Verse 22, and when he removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Verse 23, and of this man, that references to David, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. See, Paul tells the story of God with God as the primary focus. Paul gets the opportunity to stand in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, and to give an exhortation to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And at least one feature of the way that he does that is to remind his listeners, God is at the center of this story. The Bible is about God primarily, not about us primarily. And this is massively important as we approach the Bible and try to make sense of our world. Do you read it with yourself at the center? You see, none of us want to admit that we do that, but we're all prone to this at times. And this sort of thinking is where well-intended people came up with the acronym for the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. But that's not primarily what the Bible is. It isn't about us. When you read about David killing Goliath, it isn't about how you can tackle the giants in your life. It's about how God saved his people through his appointed king. You and I are more like the soldier that's shaking next to David than we are like David. Jesus comes to rescue us like David did God's people. One of the things we learn from Paul about the biblical narrative is we should read it with God at the center. He is the chief actor in history. And I would argue that when we do, we actually develop a more robust and true understanding of humanity. We have a better anthropology when we read the Bible with God at the center. God is not only the chief actor in history, he's also the author of history. He's writing this grand narrative, and his greatest act in the story is when he wrote himself into the story as the savior that he had promised. Dorothy Sayers is a well-known British crime novelist and poet. Maybe one of you wrote a Dorothy Sayers book down for your favorite story. She was one of the first women to attend Oxford University. She has been widely read and adored by many, and in her stories, the main character, Lord Peter Wimsey, is an aristocratic sleuth and a single man. This upper-class spy, he does well for himself, but as the author, Sayers noticed his lonely life. And you could argue that as the author, Sayers makes Lord Peter the son of a duke. She gives him a friend named Charles Parker, and eventually a wife in Harriet Vane. But not only is Sayers the author, but she also writes herself into the story. At one point in her novels, a new character emerges by the name of Harriet Vane. Harriet is described as one of the first women to go to Oxford, and as a writer of mystery novels. Does that sound familiar? Eventually, she and Peter fall in love and they marry. Many believe that Sayers looked into the world that she had created, fell in love with her lonely hero, and wrote herself into the story to save him. And this is touching, but nothing compared to the God of the universe writing himself into the story of the world through the person of Jesus. And as you read your Bible and come to understand the attributes of the author, when you see the kindness of our God, the way that he worked throughout history to fulfill his promise of a Savior, when you come to see that the Savior is God himself, and that he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It changes everything about the way that we read our Bibles, with God at the center. It changes everything about how we can trust the author of history. It changes everything about the way that we see the world. Paul tells the story with God as the chief actor. And he also tells the story in a way that people can hear. As I said, this is the first recorded sermon of Paul, but it will not be the last. If we were to take all of Paul's public speeches throughout Acts and compare them side by side, they don't all sound the same. In this case, Paul hears in a synagogue, speaking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, which would mean that they were familiar with their Old Testaments. In fact, very familiar, much more familiar than we would be today. So Paul relies heavily upon these sacred texts. He recounts the story of God from the Old Testament and tells of how God graciously worked on behalf of his people to fulfill his promise of a Savior. But later in Acts, we will see Paul in the Areopagus in Athens. And while the core message of the gospel does not change, the way that Paul delivers it does. In Athens, he's speaking to Gentiles, mostly unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Paul still points them to God's saving work in Jesus, but he quotes from their own philosophers rather than the Old Testament, and he reasons with them in a way that they will be able to understand. There's a word for what Paul is doing. We call this contextualization. Author and Professor Ed Stetzer defines contextualization as presenting the unchanging truths of the gospel within the unique and changing context of cultures and worldviews. This is what Paul does in our text and throughout the book of Acts. He presents the unchanging truth of the gospel in the language and form that can best be understood in the context and the culture to those he is speaking. As Paul is shaped by the gospel story himself, he shares it in a way that people can hear the message. And if you want to understand how others are seeing the world, you need to know the stories and the narratives that are shaping them. We need to be curious people and ask good questions, which is why when I was getting my hair cut recently, I took the time to ask my hairstylist about her own experience of faith and religion, and why I've been asking people in my life lately what is most attractive about Christianity to them and what are their biggest questions and suspicions. I will not be able to share the unchanging message of the gospel in a way that people can hear if I don't listen and understand the changing context around me. Unless you ask questions about other individuals and about our culture at large, then you will struggle to speak the gospel in a way that people can hear. For example, there are certain values that our culture assumes. Timothy Keller calls these baseline cultural narratives. And one of these baseline narratives is absolute personal freedom. Our culture generally assumes the value of freedom. If you were to ask the average person whether we should have freedom, they would say yes. And they would argue for few limits on our freedom. But when you ask them why we should have such high degree of freedom, they would struggle to have an answer. It's just assumed. We should have freedom, but it's hard to say why. We are influenced by these narratives, and so are those around us. And until we understand them and learn how the gospel actually makes better sense of the world, we will struggle to fully embrace the story of God and tell it to others in a way that they can hear. One example of this that is very applicable for us today, there are two primary narratives that are dominating the political and cultural landscape. We call them conservative and liberal. And as I mentioned earlier when discussing policing, conservative and liberal are primarily white categories, which was true of the Hidden Tribes in America study, which found that 8% of progressive activists are mostly educated whites, and that 6% of devoted conservatives are mostly educated whites. And here's why that matters. Our culture is dominated by the storylines held by only 14% of a very vocal minority of people. In fact, in the middle, they've called this the silent majority. Here's why this matters for us. Neither of them represent God's story very well. And if we're not mindful, we can be influenced by them nonetheless. For example, I was speaking with someone recently. She grew up in an evangelical home, but over the last several years, she observed that the evangelical movement in America has become deeply entrenched in the conservative narrative. And the conflation of her church community and the conservative political movement left her with inadequate answers for what was happening in the world around her. Whether it was in matters of race and human dignity or the influence of individualism and materialism, she was finding that the church was not answering the questions she felt so deeply. But in response, over the course of several years, she began looking for answers in another movement of Christianity that was deeply influenced by the progressive activist narrative. They were willing to tackle questions of race and dignity, but they wanted to do something about it. But along the way, the movement was eroding her trust in God and the narrative that he has given us to make sense of the world. And it wasn't until she read an influencer in what's been called the deconstruction movement, right on social media, that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that the alarm bells went off for her. I believe with all my heart this was God's spirit inside of her saying, ding, 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 you know that Jesus made that claim. This has not been an easy road for her. And she's not the only person with a similar experience. And here's the deal for us, church. We need to learn what the Bible says about these things. We need to know God's story of the world, and we need to allow it to shape the way that we see the world. As it does, we must confront both the devoted conservative narrative of the world and the progressive activist narrative of the world. Neither represents the biblical narrative very well, but the evangelical movement that we have been part of has been influenced in an extreme way by our conflation with the devoted conservatives. We need to be willing to confront these errors. However, that doesn't mean that we're running to the progressive activists to make sense of the world. They have just as many errors in their ideologies. At this point, you might be thinking about all those other people who are influenced by those other narratives. But I want you to stop and ask yourself, What narratives of the world are shaping me? Maybe it isn't just conservative and liberal. Maybe it's individualism or materialism, or maybe the idol of absolute freedom. And then I want you to ask, how can I further be shaped by God's word instead of those narratives? How can I be shaped by the story that God is telling me in his word? There is no other narrative and worldview that will make sense of the world like the biblical story. And the fourth aspect of the way Paul tells the story is that he tells the story with Jesus as the climax. As Paul recounts this narrative of the Old Testament, he jumps fairly quickly from David to Jesus. In verse 22, he's talking about David. And then in verse 23, he tells us that from David's offspring, God brought Israel a savior. They were expecting a savior. God had promised them a savior. And they expected that the savior would be born from the offspring of David. God had promised that as well. But they didn't realize the savior had already come. Jesus is the climax of the entire story, and Paul tells the narrative with Jesus as the fulfillment. Now, in the same way that John the Baptist, we read about in verse 25, was a herald of the coming Messiah, Paul has now become a herald for the already come Messiah. And we are all now as well. And when we come to truly understand God's story, then we will see that Jesus is the crescendo. He's the focal point of every story. It all points to him. From the first promise of God in the garden to crush the head of the serpent, to the covenant that God makes with Abraham, to the promise of a coming Messiah through the line of David, to the promise of living water for the thirsty, liberty to the captives, comfort for those who mourn, good news to the poor. Jesus is the fulfillment. If you're not telling yourself the story with Jesus as the pinnacle moment, then you've missed something. And now let me end with this quote from the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon. He's become a bit of a hero for me, and so you may find yourself hearing from him more often. We'll be the better for it. It's a bit of a long quote, but I think it's all worth it. So feel free to put your pens down. Don't try to take notes or write it all. Just hear the exhortation to put Jesus at the center of your story. Here's what he says. I believe that those sermons which are fullest of Christ are the most likely to be blessed to the conversion of the hearers. Let your sermons be full of Christ from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. And for myself, brethren, I cannot preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else. And long ago, like the Apostle Paul, I determined not to know anything else save Jesus Christ and him crucified. People have often asked me, what is the secret to your success? I always answer that I have no other secret but this, that I have preached the gospel, not about the gospel, but the gospel, the full, free, glorious gospel of the living Christ, who is the incarnation of the good news. Preach Jesus Christ, brethren, always and everywhere, and every time you preach, to be sure to have much of Jesus Christ in the sermon. You remember the story of the old minister who heard a sermon by a young man, and when he was asked by the preacher what he thought of it, he was rather slow to answer, but at last he said, "If I must tell you, I did not like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon." "No," answered the young man, "because I did not see that Christ was in the text." "Oh," said the old minister, "but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him." "Well," said the young man, "but suppose you are preaching from a text that says nothing about Christ. Then I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get at him." So must we do, brethren. We must have Christ in all our discourses. Whatever else is in or not in them, there ought to be enough of the gospel in every sermon to save a soul. Take care that it is so when you are called to preach before Her Majesty the Queen, and if you have to preach to chairwoman and chairman, still always take care that there is the real gospel in every sermon. This is my aim in every sermon, to give you Jesus. This is my prayer, that we would be shaped by the gospel message, and that a gospel-shaped story would be the lens through which we see the world.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.